We all have a worldview, whether we realize it or not. Your worldview is how you look at the world. It's how you see the world around you and how you apply that view to your life and your thoughts and your actions. It shapes everything about you. You know, we as a nation began with a worldview. It's interesting when you study history and you look at the settling of America and the settling of South America. And they were settled with two very different worldviews. South America was settled by those who were in search of gold and riches. And what we see today is, I've traveled all over South America, you see much poverty. You see many things where people are in need or in want. America, on the other hand, was settled by people who had a desire for freedom to worship. And we experience as a result of that the blessing of God. And only when we turned our backs on God and began to go another direction and God withdrew himself from us, did we begin to see our national identity change. And so what's happening now is we're going through a major shift in the world. We're moving away from national identities in the world to a global identity. In fact, sociologists who study this tell us there are 7 mega trends that are happening right now in the world around us that we can see actually occurring. 7 of them. First one is radical migration. At no time in history have humans moved like they're moving now. We're looking at refugees and displaced peoples in the millions. Immigration being a hot topic. The second mega trend is urbanization. People are moving to cities. There were 7 cities in the 1950s that had 5 million or more people. Today, 75 cities have 5 million or more people in our world, and 498 cities have 1 million or more. People are moving to the cities. The third megatrend is population explosion. You know, it took 60 years for the population of the world to reach 1 billion, and since we reached the 1 billion mark 60 years ago. Since then, we've been adding 1 billion a decade. Amazing. The fourth megatrend is technological revolution. Perhaps you saw the news. This past week was the 10th anniversary of the iPhone. Seems like it's been around a whole lot longer than 10 years, doesn't it? Can you imagine life without one of these today? I mean, it's the computer we carry in our pocket by which we do practically everything. That technological revolution has produced an information explosion. Folks, we don't need more information in our world today. We're in information overload. What we need today is somebody to interpret that information for us. You see, the world is only a click away. That's amazing, isn't it? And then we also, the fifth megatrend is we're living in a pluralistic world. When I was serving with the mission board, International Mission Board, as a trustee, we started noticing that a phenomenon was taking place in our world that has just been happening in this generation. And it's going to have an impact on how missions is done. You see, young people in Brazil have more in common with young people in Japan and young people in Germany and young people in the United States than they have in common with their own parents' generation and their own people group's culture because of technology, because of information, because of the media. We're seeing a blending of pluralism that's taking place. We're becoming a global group of people. And then the sixth megatrend that's happening is hypermodernism. And I talked about this last week. And basically it just says there's no more truth, no more absolutes that are taking place. The seventh megatrend that's happening is religious extremism. Radical Islam has thrust our world into a global war. There are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, and that's as conservative a figure as you'll ever find. That is a lowball figure. 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, and we're told, lowball figure, that 7% of those are what we would call jihadists, that are absolutely committed to being engaged in a war against the infidels who'd be us. 7% of 1.5 million is 75 million. There is a jihadist in this world for every 4 people in the United States of America. That's the world we live in today. This globalization that's taking place. I believe it's setting the stage for the one world government of the last days. I believe we're standing on tiptoes in anticipation of it, and that it's on its way and it's coming. Well, in the midst of all of this cultural chaos, in the midst of all of this globalism that's going on, in the midst of all that's happening in America with its departure from God and God withdrawing His hand from it, sits the church. And what is the church supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle this? Well, you got 2 extremes in the church. You got 1 extreme in the church that are the isolationists. They say, well, let's live in a box. Let's don't let the world contaminate us. Let's don't let it touch us. And they attack the world with a vengeance. Problem with that is that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came to live in this messy world. He came to be among us, to take on flesh like us. Well, then you have another extreme in the church. They're the isolationists, and then they're the conformists. The conformist says, well, we're here, let's just get comfortable. Let's just don't worry about a box. Let's don't worry about any distinctions. Let's just let there be no difference between us and the world. Folks, the problem with that is both extremes are wrong, because God's looking for people who are going to be in the world but not of the world, who are going to be living His truth, and who are going to be changing the culture, not adapting to the culture. We're supposed to shape our world. God's not looking for people to isolate themselves. God's not looking for people to conform themselves. He's looking for people who can strike the balance of living in the world but not being shaped by the world, so that we can meet people where they are and help them understand that Jesus Christ can transform them. At one time, my oldest granddaughter got absolutely enamored with the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty. I read that thing so many times, I got tired of it. Well, actually, I quit reading it. I just had it memorized. You know how that is. And if you try to change something, and the kids know that you've tried to change it, they'll catch you on it every time. But you know the nursery rhyme. I mean, you know it. I mean, my gracious, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, listen, if you think that nursery rhyme is about Humpty Dumpty, you're dead wrong. That's not what it's about. You know what it's about? It's about all the king's horses and all the king's men. You see, the issue is this. We live in a Humpty Dumpty world. And all the king's horses and everything that the kingdom of man could bring to bear on the situation couldn't heal Humpty Dumpty. We live in a world where there are a lot of Humpty Dumpty people. We live in a world where there are people crying for solutions to their brokenness, who are in desperate need. We have messed up people in a messed up world, and that is spreading its messed upness globally. And some of the church are saying, well, let's just hide. Let's just withdraw. And some are saying, oh, let's just be exactly like them. And God is saying, no, I want to see people who will plug into my power and become a force for changing the culture. Because that's what He's called us to be. Jesus didn't come to adapt to the culture. That would have been a foolish thing if He'd gone to all the trouble to become flesh and to dwell among us to simply become messed up like we are. And Jesus didn't come to adapt to the culture. It would have been equally foolish to come here and be messed up and just to kind of fall in with everything. He didn't come to isolate Himself either. He came to dwell among us. What I want us to talk about today is, do we really have the power to change our culture? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. But we cannot do it by isolating ourselves, and we cannot do it by adapting ourselves. So what is it going to take? Well, there's a great example in the Bible, and I want us to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, we're going to see some folks who made a decision to make a difference, and they actually did. Let me kind of set the stage for you as we'll start in Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to give you a kind of a quick overview of a major part of the book today. But Daniel and his friends were kidnapped out of Israel, and they were forced to live in the pagan culture of Babylon, and they were told to survive there. Now, you got to understand the culture in Babylon was all about man. They put man on a pedestal. And much like the culture of America today, they were convinced that whatever dilemma arose, whatever problem came up, man could take care of it. He was smart enough by himself to handle whatever he had to handle. And so here's Daniel, a young man living with some other young men who are great leaders, there in the culture of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And he decided that he was going to change these young men. That he was going to bring to bear the pressure of the culture on these young men and make them different. And so he was going to train this group of Jewish young men in the worldview of Babylon. And so in order to do that, he had to get them to think Babylonian. And so how did he do that? Well, started out, he was indoctrinating them in the ways and thinking and worldview of the Babylonians. He taught them the language. He gave them a new name, gave every one of them a new name. And the name was actually a Babylonian god, so that every time these young men heard themselves called, they had the name of a Babylonian god ringing in their ears. And Babylon dominated the world at that time. It was a global culture. It was calling the shots. So how did these young men who were subject to such a powerful force under such pressure without isolating themselves or conforming to the culture, without withdrawing or adapting, how did these young men transform their culture when they were so small, so insignificant, and Babylon was so powerful? How did they transform their world, their culture? By plugging into the power of God, they changed the world in which they lived. And they did it by doing four things, and I want to talk about these four with you today. Four things specifically that these young men did. Number one, first one, I want you to notice there are four actions that we can take to transform our culture. Number one, the first one is live the truth. Live the truth. And I want you to look with me in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. You see, as a part of the king's efforts to get these men to adapt and to change themselves to the culture of Babylon, he changed their diet. The only problem with that was this: it violated the law of God. And so Daniel found himself in the dilemma. If he did what the king said, then he was going to be violating God's truth. And so he knew what God's word said. He knew what he was supposed to be eating. And so he made a decision. Look in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel basically says, okay, I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to isolate myself, but I'm going to do what God says, and I'm going to follow God's will. You see, it didn't matter if Babylon fried it, baked it, fricasseed it, poured brown gravy on it. He wasn't going to eat it because God told him, that's not for you. That's not what you're supposed to eat. Now, If you're going to live the truth, then you've got to decide that you're going to put God's truth into action, because that's what Daniel did. Now I'm going to tell you something. I want you to hear me. That bothers secular America, because secular America today does not want people talking in terms of absolutes. No. We've got to deal with possibilities. Well, my friend, my God doesn't deal with possibilities. He gives us commandments, and commandments are absolutes. He tells us that we're to live by absolutes. And when we put those absolutes into practice, we put the principles of God into practice, and we hold our ground, people get to see that God has spoken and He didn't stutter. We live the truth. We put the truth into action. Let me share with you where I think we Christians blow it so easily. I think when it comes to this business of living the truth, we are so quick to emphasize what's wrong in our culture, the sins of our culture, the sins of the flesh, the pornography, the stealing, the violence, the adultery. But we are real quick to dismiss our own sins as insignificant. The sins of the Spirit, things like attitudes and pride and arrogance and neglecting our walk with God and spending time in His Word. Things like being a gossip. But you know, according to Jesus, the greatest sins are not the sins of the flesh that you see in the culture, but they're the sins of the Spirit that you see in the church many times. Because if the church is being what the church is supposed to be, the church is showing the culture what it looks like when Jesus is on the scene. Remember when the woman was called an adulterer in John chapter 8? I always found it intriguing. The woman gets caught in adultery. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but adultery does take two people, doesn't it? So why was only the woman brought before Jesus? Wasn't the man equally sinful? So all of a sudden, this woman's brought before Jesus, who the Scripture tells us was caught in the act of adultery. And of course, we know they were just trying to trap Jesus. And you remember what Jesus did. The Scripture says in John chapter 8, verse 9, that Jesus had started to bend down and He started writing in the sand. And in verse 9 of chapter 8 in John, it says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." You know, I've always been intrigued. One of the things I want to find out when I get to heaven is what was Jesus writing. But I'll tell you this, it was so loud that the Scripture says they heard it. It doesn't say they read it. It says they heard it. So Jesus is right. What I believe Jesus was writing is I believe He was looking at each one and writing their sin in the ground. And they were hearing their conscience. They were hearing God convict them of what was going on in their lives. You see, we have to be willing to deal more brutally with our own sins than we are with the sins of the culture. We have to live the truth. Daniel lived the truth. He refused to conform, but he also refused to isolate himself. He put the truth into practice in his own life. And part of putting that truth to practice is allowing God to use us so that we can demonstrate His truth and then share His truth as we tell others about the gospel. I mean, Daniel didn't isolate himself. He went to the king's school and graduated top of his class. He accepted the king's pagan name because he knew it didn't matter what he was called. He even took the king's job and he worked for a pagan. But when God's word says don't eat this kind of food, he said, "I'm sorry, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm going to only do what God tells me to do." He didn't just base his life on his own opinion, but he maintained a loving spirit and he applied God's truth to his life. The Scripture tells us in Daniel chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs." In other words, Daniel had so demonstrated God's truth in front of this man that when Daniel came to him and said, "I'm sorry, I can't eat the king's food. I just can't do it." He already had favor with the man he was working with because that man knew his heart and he knew that Daniel was living the truth. Even though he couldn't fully probably articulated, he knew that Daniel was setting an example. And I think it had to do directly with Daniel's loving spirit and his loving heart. You see, there are a lot of Christians in the world who want to set their absolutes and then they just want to get mean about it. No, part of living the truth is living the truth in love and putting it on display so that you have an open door to tell other people about the Jesus that you love as you share the gospel with them. I'm going to tell you something. One reason the church has no credibility today for sharing the gospel is because we're not living it in front of people. And we've got to put it into practice. We've got to live it and we've got to show it. So number one, The first thing you have to do, and the thing that we can do if we're going to change our culture, is live the truth. Number two, the second thing I want you to notice that we can do is confront the culture. Now, you have to understand, Daniel, when he was told that he had to eat this food, didn't just shove a Bible under his arm and basically say, God's word says don't eat meat, and I'm not going to eat it. No, that's not what he said. Do you know what he said? He said, God's word said I can't eat that, so I'm going to propose an alternative for you. I'm going to give you a creative solution. And that's how he confronted his culture, by offering an answer to the dilemma that he was in. Let me tell you something. Have y'all figured out yet that we live in a culture where people have just about lost all common sense? I mean, really. I mean, it's unbelievable. Some of the crazy things that we see going on in this culture today. The world is crying for somebody to step up and offer a creative solution to the dilemmas that are going on in our world. Well, where do those creative solutions come from? They come from God and His Word, from His truth, when we apply that truth to who we are and what we're supposed to do. Well, so what did Daniel do? Well, Daniel said, here's what I want to do. Look in verse 12. Daniel said, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. In other words, he says, here's what I want you to do. God's word says I can eat this. For 10 days, let us just eat what God's word says. And y'all go over here and y'all eat the king's diet, the king's delicacies and all that. And then at the end of 10 days, let's see who's the healthiest. Don't you love it? I mean, I just love it that Daniel believes God so much that he's willing to put it all on the line for God's truth. Are you doing that? Let's get real personal. You see, if you really believe that God is who He says He is, then you'll be tithing. Because He'll be in control of your finances, right? Oh, but you don't understand. I can't afford to. I don't want to hear your excuses. You either believe it or you don't believe it. You either believe what God is saying or you don't believe what God is saying. And if you believe what God is saying, then you put His principles into practice in every area of your life. We used to do this in the church I pastored before. We tell people they never tried tithing, try it for 3 months. And if at the end of 3 months you weren't experiencing God's blessing, we'd write you a check back for every penny you'd given. Did it for years and years and years. Probably took 5,000 people through that. Had two people call me. One of them got mad and wanted to leave the church. And so we wrote her a check for money she'd given. She left the church. 6 months later, she called me and wanted to come back and wanted to know if she had to give all that money back. It wasn't that much. One other guy called me and said, man, I can't make it. I just can't make it. I looked at the record and it had only been 2 months. And I told him, I said, well, it's only been 2 months. I said, the deal's 3 months. He said, well, okay. And so at the end of 3 months, I called him and I said, I haven't heard from you. What's going on? He said, leave me alone. He said, I got a raise. I got a promotion. I mean, it's unbelievable. God's just taking care of me. Folks, God comes through when we live His truth. Amen. All we have to do is put it into practice. And Daniel understood that. So what happens? Well, look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and the young men, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Daniel looked better. You see, what we need in America today are men and women who live the truth and propose creative alternatives to the world to prove that God's way is best. And when you do that, guess what happens? The culture gets challenged. Because the culture doesn't have an answer for God's truth. They don't know how to handle God's truth. We need a group of people in America who live to represent the interest of God's kingdom, who live the truth and are creative enough to put it into practice. And let me tell you what has to happen for that to happen in churches. Churches have to leave the pettiness behind. They have to leave the whole business of personal preferences behind and begin to put God's truth into practice, especially when it comes to cultural things that just don't matter. When I was serving as the chairman of the strategy committee for the International Mission Board, we were presented with an interesting dilemma. We had a missionary that had been serving for years and years, decades, in a region of Africa where there was a regional village. But this particular regional village really didn't have much of a Christian witness. The people lived in round huts. They were fairly well off. They were celebrative people. Man, they had songs about everything in the world. They'd sing songs when they gathered the chicken eggs. They'd sing songs when they carried the cows out to the pasture. I mean, they were singing all the time. But in the middle of this village that was filled with round huts, there was a rectangular building. It had been built because of a team that had come over from America from a church to build a church. But it was totally out of place in the village. If you walk into this particular building, you would see a pulpit up at the front. You'd see a table at the front that said, "This do in remembrance of me" in English. And these people couldn't read English because they didn't even have a written language. And on that table, there was a white coffee table Bible, King James Version, of course, open to Psalm 23, which the people couldn't even read. On one side of the church building, there was a board that said attendance in English. And then it said Sunday school and worship. On the other side, there was a board, and guess what it said? Offering. It was like you stepped into a church in rural America in the middle of Africa. And a guy would show up on Sunday morning wearing a starched white shirt. He would wave his arms and sing a few songs to the three people in attendance in a village of several thousand. And then a sermon would be presented in their language, but with usually 3 points and a poem. And the people would get up and they'd leave and go home. And that was it. For decades. For decades. It was like taking a church from the culture of rural America, planting it in Africa, and expecting people to show up. Well, then we got this young upstart missionary. The missionary that had been there retired, and so we sent this young upstart missionary to this little area. And guess what he did? First thing there, he tore down the concrete block building. Shock of shocks. He took that table and got rid of it. He got rid of the pulpit. He got with some people in the village and he said, "We're going to build a big round hut and we're going to call it a church building." These people didn't have a Bible. These people couldn't read if they had a Bible in their language. So you know what he did? He divided the Bible into 400 stories because, you see, this village had an oral culture. They shared stories. They weren't ignorant people. They were extremely intelligent. They just didn't have a written language. But they could tell stories that would go back generations for their families and their village's history. And so this young upstart missionary just divided the Bible into 400 stories. And he got with the guy who was the minstrel in the village. And he said, "I want you to start writing me some songs." And he'd give him whatever story he was going to talk on the next Sunday. And the guy would write a song about it. And I mean, these people were jumping, hopping, dancing around the fire kind of people, you know. And so, sure enough, the old minstrel would show up. And they start singing about, you know, creation and all this stuff. And they'd be dancing around singing about creation. And the guy would get up and he'd tell the story of creation. Then he'd tell the next story. Then he'd tell the next story. Then he'd tell the next story until he worked up to the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And by the time he got there, nearly the entire village of several thousand people were attending just to hear the stories. And a mass of people accepted Jesus. They walked down to the river and started baptizing. And guess what started happening? In that village, the stories of the Bible started showing up in the stories of those families and in the stories of that village. And then the chief accepted Jesus. And the missionary trained him on how to be a pastor. And guess what? We got a call from this young missionary that said, hey, you got some other place you can send me because I'm done here. Because they were passing on the stories of the Bible in their own culture. They were winning people to Jesus. And the entire culture of that region changed because that missionary cared enough to meet people where they are. You think that missionary was creative? You think he was creative? You think he was sharp for doing what he did? You think he was doing the work of God's kingdom? Hey, I'm not talking to myself up here. Do you think he was actually doing the work of God's kingdom? You think God was pleased with what he was doing? Then why can't we do the same thing? Then why can't we do the same thing in this community? Meet people where they are. Help them understand that God loves them and that he cares about them. Changing those things that are non-essential. We can reach the people God loves and we can change this culture to the glory of God. Daniel did. Number one, live the truth. Live the truth. Number two, confront the culture. Number three, stand for God. All right, we're going to leave Daniel, and we're going to talk about a couple of other young men that were with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, develops a God complex, which is always what happens with people who think they're absolutely in control when they think they're God because they call the shots and they're so proud. And what do people who are proud and seek to do? Legitimize themselves. So Nebuchadnezzar passes a law, and this law says when the trumpets blow, when the bugles sound, everybody's going to bow down and worship the golden image that I built. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, through them, words brought back to the king. King, you've been good to these boys. You gave them a job. You've given them a fine house to live in. You gave them a brand new name, but they're not going to bow down, and you ought to do something about it, king. And so I want you to notice what happens here. Look in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 13. Old Nebi gets mad. I mean, he gets ticked off. And so it says in chapter 3, verse 13, the Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Well, Mr. Huffy, isn't he? He probably wasn't about that tall. Anyway. He said, listen, boys, so I've been good to you. But if you don't bow down when the music plays to my God, I'm going to fire you up. So what happens? Boy, I love what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Literally, the way that reads in the original language is, we don't have to debate this with you. We've already made our decision. And I don't know if one was speaking for the whole bunch or all three of us were saying this simultaneously. It doesn't matter. They said, we don't even have to debate this with you. But what are they talking about debating? The question, what was the question? What God's going to be able to deliver you out of my hands is what Nebuchadnezzar asked. He said, we don't even have to debate this. We don't have to worry about it. They came prepared. They knew where their loyalties lie. They knew that no matter what else happened, they were standing for God. And so they were prepared to answer. They stood up for God. And look at verse 17. I love this. Man, I love backbone. I love backbone. Notice what they say. Verse 17, if that is the case, I mean, if you won't carry through this thing, our God, whom we serve. Not our God that we occasionally visit when we go to church on Sunday. But the God with whom we reside and whom we serve, notice what he says, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Whew, goodness! They stand there, they look at the most powerful man on the face of the earth, square in the eye, and they say to him, make your best shot because our God can handle it. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you perform, doesn't matter what you do to us. And then goes on and says, look at this, verse 18. But if not, let's say God chooses not to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Guess what, O King? That's okay. Let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It doesn't matter what you do, King. We've already made up our mind. We're going to serve God. We're going to serve him. Even if you fricassee us and throw us into the fire and let us get fired up, it's okay. Because the moment that fire does its work, we're going to be in heaven with God. So we're not worried about it. I love what happens next. Well, they heat this fire up. They heat it up to 7 times its normal heat. And then the scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar commanded his mighty men of valor. He got the strongest men he had in his army. I mean, these are the horses. These guys are the hunks. If they were living in our culture, they would be, you know, the World Wrestling Federation. I mean, that's the kind of folks we're talking about here. I mean, these are good. These are somebody, you know. And they take take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under Nebuchadnezzar's orders, and they walk them up and they throw them into the fiery furnace, and guess what happens? It's so hot, those mighty men of valor die. Consumed by the fire. By the way, before they threw them into the fire, you know what they did? They tied them up. Isn't that about the stupidest thing you ever heard? Tied them up to throw them into the fire. Well, they tied them up, they threw them into the fire, and then what happens? Amazing. I mean, absolutely amazing. Look at verse 24. It said, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Well, what was he astonished at? He got up, he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Jesus didn't deliver them from the fire. He joined them in it. That's what we need, folks. We need some people that are going to stand in the midst of this culture and show them what it looks like when Jesus shows up in court, when Jesus shows up in school, when Jesus shows up at the workplace. That's what it looks like. You know, notice what the people told Nebuchadnezzar. We see 4 men, or Nebuchadnezzar said, he said, I see 4 men what? 4 men what? Loose. They were bound. Thrown into the fire. The only thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lost in the fire were the things that were binding them. When you stand for God, when you represent him, you will find more freedom than you could ever imagine, because the very things that are binding you are the things that will be removed and burned away. Jesus didn't save them from the fire. He joined them in it, and he freed them up. And so Nebuchadnezzar's so touched, he's so moved, he doesn't know what to say. He just says, there's no God but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Folks, you want to talk about what America needs? That's what America needs to hear today. There's no God but the God that we serve. And I don't apologize for that. You know, as a veteran, I took an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States of America, which means this. Anybody that wants to come here and have the freedom to worship has the freedom to worship. But don't tell me as a Christian that I can't present the truth to them. Because that's part of it. It's the freedom to share the truth. And even if I'm told that I can't do it, guess what? I'm going to do it anyway. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If you're not prepared to answer, you're not ready to stand for God. You stand for God when you let other people know, this is who I am, and this is what Jesus has done for me, and this is why I am not ashamed of Jesus. Listen to me. I want you to hear me. I'm speaking to some people right now that are in the fire. You know you're in the fire. And it hurts. And it burns. And you're wondering, what do I do? Let me tell you what to do in the middle of your fire. Stand for Jesus. And all of a sudden, the bonds that are binding you will fall off. And all of a sudden, you'll find yourself not only representing God, but it being noticed that you represent Him. Folks, you want to talk about what we need? We need people who can stand in their fire free and put Jesus on display. Because that's what it's all about. Can we change the culture? You better believe we can. But how are we going to do it? We've got to live the truth. We've got to confront the culture. Even using creative ways of doing it, just as Daniel did with his food. And number three, we have to be willing not just to confront the culture, but we have to be willing to stand for it. Number four, finally, how do we change the culture? We just do what's right. We just do what's right. We're going to fast forward quite a few decades. Daniel's now 85 years old, and guess what happened? Babylon fell. And one of the primary reasons that it fell was because Daniel brought the truth of God to bear on the situation, and the culture could not survive. Well, then Babylon gets overrun by the Medes and the Persians. And so now Darius is king, and Daniel is in an entirely different culture. Because the Medes and the Persians were very different. You see, the Medes and the Persians believed that you could believe whatever you want to believe, and they didn't really care as long as you didn't believe in the one true God. Sounds a little bit like America today, doesn't it? Just believe whatever you want to believe. It's fine. Worship any kind of crazy thing you want to worship. Go hug trees if you want to. It's fine. But just don't talk about Jesus. Well, Daniel being Daniel, even at 85, refuses to bend to the culture. And so there are a group of people that try their best to find fault with Daniel. And they follow him all over the place, and they can't find him doing anything wrong. And so they go to King Darius, and they get him to pass a law that for 30 days, you have to pray to King Darius only. Anybody violating that law is going to get executed. And the way they were going to be executed is they would get thrown into the lion's den. And those were Persian lions, and they would starve them for 3 days before they threw anybody into the midst of them. And then they would be extremely hungry, and they would just eat whoever you threw in there. So Daniel gets the message, verse 10, Daniel chapter 6. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," in other words, the law had been passed, "he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days." This is something Daniel's been doing ever since he's been in exile, probably going on 70-something years. So he didn't stop. Now, let me tell you what we Christians do many times. Well, here's what the way some of us might want to handle this. Well, you know, prayer is a private thing. And so I can do this in secret. I don't have to put it on display. You know what I love about Daniel? Daniel was obvious about doing what was right. And that's what God's looking for in us. People who are obvious in doing what's right. And so Daniel says, "God told me to pray. It doesn't matter whether the government says to pray or not, I'm going to pray because I'm yielding to the highest authority because it's the right thing to do." And so Daniel prays, and guess what happens? Darius implements his law. Even though he's heartbroken because he loves Daniel, he does. Daniel has already deeply respected by Darius. But he keeps his word. He throws Daniel into the den of lions with the hungry Persian lions. But the king can't sleep. So what does he do? He gets up early the next morning. He goes to the lion's den. The king's outside. And in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, the scripture says, and when he came to the den, this is Darius the king, he cried out with a lamenting voice. He's crying, basically. He's so heartbroken for Daniel. He cries with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant," listen to this, how he identifies Daniel, "servant of the living God." Daniel was so obvious about his allegiance to God that even the king knew who he belonged to. He says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually." Whoa, I love that. Daniel, you serve God in my presence. You put your service for Him on display. Was He able to deliver you from the lion? Daniel, did He deliver you? Daniel, I've got to know. Did your God whom you serve deliver you? I can hear Daniel now as he shouts up from the pit. "King, I hope you slept good last night because the pillows down here are awesome." God delivered Daniel. And Darius looks at Daniel and asks, "Is the God you pray to, talk about, tell us we need, does He work for you in your pit? Daniel, you've been telling us that your God is sufficient. Does He work when you're in your pit? Has He delivered you?" Do you know that some of us are going to go through challenges in our lives? We're going to go into pits just so we can put on display the sufficiency of our God. And it's okay. It's okay. Don't buy into the lie that you hear lots of televangelists saying on television, that, "Man, come to Jesus. Man, you get everything you want. You name it, you get it." You know, the whole health and wealth thing. "Man, come on to Jesus. You can get your pink Cadillac if you want it." No, you can't. Go sell Mary Kay and get your pink Cadillac. It's not what it's about. What it's about is changing lives, not gaining for ourselves. I'm glad to be back in South Carolina. I'm hoping this fall to get to go to a Clemson game. I hadn't been to one in decades. It's going to be fun. It's good when you... Some of you Carolina people, I feel sorry for you, but it's okay. It's good to go watch a good football team. I love you. I love you. Come on, let's hug. But let me tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to make the trip all the way to Clemson to sit in the stands to watch that team huddle for 3 hours. I'm not interested in that. I want to see if those Tigers can score against whoever their opponent is. I want to see them throw the ball. I don't know who's going to take, you know, Deshaun's place, but I'm fine with it, however they choose to do it. I want to see my team score against the other team that's sworn to keep my team from scoring. They can huddle for 30 seconds if they want to, but then they better get about the business of making a difference. I'm not going to see how beautiful they look in their huddle. But you know what? That's exactly what happens in so many churches. I mean, there are a lot of churches in the land. They're nothing more than glorified huddles. People just get together and they just huddle. That's all they do. Folks, God didn't call us to huddle. Our job is to take the battle to the streets, throw everything open, make it obvious that we're committed to Jesus Christ and we're going to stand up for Him in this culture. We're going to serve notice on the devil that we will survive, we will thrive, we will fight tooth and nail to reach this culture and bring it back to a Christian world view. And we're going to thrive in the midst of it. We're going to take the gospel. We're going to clamp it down Satan's throat. We're going to march into the end zone. We're going to yell touchdown, and we're going to win people to Jesus. Because that's what He's called us to do. But to do that, we're going to have to be committed to living the truth. We're going to have to be committed to confronting the culture. We're going to have to be committed to standing for our God. And we're going to have to be committed to doing what's right. And I invite you to join me. Because I believe that God has called us to no longer conduct business as usual.